Fanny Crosby wrote about 8,000 hymns. It's amazing. In fact, she had written so many that hymn book publishers were hesitant to put so many hymns by one person into a hymnal. So she used about 600 pseudonyms during that time. Quite prolific poet, author. Of course, she was born blind, so in her whole lifetime, she accomplished that with what we would consider to be a severe disability. She was known as actually the mother of modern congregational singing. And so you will see many of the hymns that you know and that you're familiar with, except for the newer ones that we sing, were written by Fanny Crosby. So Titus chapter 2. Look at the last verse of chapter 2 and then the rest of chapter 3. And you will be encouraged to know that I will finish the book of Titus this morning. You might be depressed by thinking, oh no, we'll be here all day. I will try not to keep you all day. I will keep you all morning. But morning ends at noon, so you'll be good. You're in good shape. We have a meet and greet right after, and so you're invited to stay for that. And I am very much aware of that, that the belly beckons. So I will try to keep my comments as brief as possible, but as complete as necessary. Chapter 2, we're going to look at that last verse. Because that's kind of where the paragraph begins. It's a fitting end to chapter 2 and a good introduction to chapter 3. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So in this brief letter, there's a wealth of information and instruction that Paul gives to Titus to share to the congregation at Crete. All these commands that Paul gives are grounded in the gospel. In fact, the gospel is referenced in every chapter in this brief letter, although there's no chapter divisions in the original letter. But in the opening verses of Titus, Paul commends the preaching of the word from our faithful God, that preaching that secures the faith of God's elect in the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is also termed God our Savior. In chapter 2, we read of the grace of God that has appeared, that has brought salvation and instruction by this grace to live godly and holy lives in this present age as we expectantly wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, who is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 13. So you're kind of seeing a Trinitarian emphasis here in this letter to Titus. Chapter 3 has probably the most complete reference to God's saving work in Christ. And we're going to look at that presently. But the point is that in Titus, and really in a lot of Paul's writings, there's a lot of do this, and do this. But before we do, we must be. Before we can do, we must know and rest in what Christ has done. Grammar does matter, actually. And so as he closes this letter, there are three concluding commands. And again, these commands are all rooted in the gospel, and they are imperatives that maybe you have picked up on these as we have read through this passage. The imperatives are to declare in chapter 2 and verse 15, to remind in 3 verses 1 through 7, and then insist in verses 8 through 15. So first of all, declare these things in 2:15. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this declare expressed in those three words. Some of your translations will have the word speak, because it's the word speak, but all three words make it very authoritative. Speak, exhort, and rebuke, and this is to be done with all authority. That's the same word that you find in verse 3 of chapter 1, that Paul was given the task to preach by the command of God. The authority that commissioned Paul to proclaim the gospel is the same authority that gives Titus the right to declare, to rebuke, and to exhort. Because when preachers declare the word of God, they stand in the authority of God. Now, I say that with a large degree of trepidation. Because I know that there have been some who have tried to put themselves in the place of God, wanting to be acknowledged as having divine authority in themselves. I know of one person who said that when I speak, it's as if Jesus Christ were speaking. Not exactly. But when we do declare the word of God, we stand in the authority of God. And to modern ears, a statement like that sounds rather prideful and arrogant. I do not mean to say that my preaching has the stamp of inspiration and inerrancy on it. Only Scripture does. Only God's Word has divine authority. My job, and the job of anyone who stands here, is to faithfully present God's Word. But my opinions, in my observations, in my explanations, they're just that. They're mine. Now, they're all right. I want you to know that. but they're just mine. And I have no right to do with God's word as I see fit or to use it as a tool to further a personal agenda. When I get it right, when anyone up here gets it right, and God's word is declared in truth, then it carries God's authority. As far back as the 1500s in that Helvetic Confession, I don't know if you guys are, if anybody's tuned into that kind of church history stuff, but there's a paragraph in the second Helvetic Confession in 1566. You probably wrote that, Peter. It's called, "The Preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." And the writer's going to say, "Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is preached." So there's authority in preaching the Word of God. There's not authority in my opinions, in my comments, in my snarky remarks, but there's authority in the proclamation of the Word of God. And Paul gives us this admonition to Titus, very similar to the one that he gave to Timothy. He says, "Let no one disregard you." To Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 4, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Now, in Timothy, the word means to look down upon somebody. Don't let anybody look down upon you. Just because you're a younger man relative to the elders there in the churches at Ephesus, conduct yourself in a way that people will not look down upon you. Conduct yourself in a mature way. In Titus 2, it's a word that's only found here in the New Testament. And it's the same word, basically, in Titus, in 1 Timothy 4. But, you know, like a lot of languages, you get the root word, then you stick a little preposition on the front of it, and it kind of changes it a little bit. So it's basically the same word with a little different word stuck on the front. So to try to explain this in modern usage, Timothy was to see that nobody looked down on him. And Titus was to see that nobody looked sideways at him, if you kind of understand the difference of that. So why all this attention? The attention is because the preaching, and also by implication the hearing, of the Word of God is that important. If the preaching of the Word of God is important, and I think we believe it is, or else we wouldn't be here today, the hearing of the Word of God is important as well. Jesus tells a group of people in the Gospels, "Take heed how you hear." So when we come for the preaching of the Word of God and the hearing of the Word of God, we need to get rid of the distractions and all of the stuff on the outside that kind of clamors for our attention. The hearing of the Word of God is important. And we don't think like this in modern days. Somebody noted that the authoritative proclamation of the Bible as the "Thus saith the Lord" has been replaced nowadays by ministers who are celebrities, more concerned about their popularity and their media presence. Churches have long ago set aside worship for the glory of God to a form of worship for the entertainment of the audience. And, you know, I think about little things, you know, just little things annoy me, and I hear people talk, and I keep saying, no. What I am standing behind a pulpit on a platform. It is not a stage. We don't perform here. It's not a stage. Don't call it a stage. Some people do. Don't do that. We're not performing. In the contemporary mind, preaching, and then the church meeting as a whole, it might be helpful. It might be inspiring, and it might even be entertaining. But it's not all that important in my life. I think the witness of Scripture says otherwise. So you say, wow, that was a rabbit trail. How are you getting back to that? Here's the second point. Remind. Declare was first. Second is remind. Verses 1 through 7. Remind them. Remind them how to live together. Remind is a good New Testament word. We just saw that this morning in our adult fellowship class in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And he says it again in 2 Peter 1:22. Peter uses the word to stir up his readers to remember important truths. It speaks of things that are really, really important to know. And there are several things that Titus is to remind his hearers about. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities in verse 1. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday evening, when it's my turn, I'm going through the book of Romans, and in Romans 13, we've covered this in some detail. In brief, Christians are to see the ruling authorities as those which have been ordained by God, and they stand as his ministers. Romans 13 tells us that. Now, if you have difficulty with that concept, given the current state of our government, I get it. But just remember who held the reins of power when Paul wrote these words. It was Rome. They were no friend of Christians. It wasn't even a secular society. We sort of look at the Roman Empire as being, it wasn't secular. It was steeped in idolatry. And yet Paul says to be submissive to rulers. Now there's some nuances with that, and we've talked about that before. And I'm not going to do Romans 13 again. And it's not even recorded, so you're out of luck. To be submissive, and then to serve, be obedient, and ready to engage in every good work. He will talk about good works repeatedly in this passage. To speak, he says, do not speak evil of others. Don't blaspheme. The word's blaspheme. Avoid quarreling in verse 2. Avoid quarreling. That's pretty good. Sometimes hard to do, but avoid it. People have asked me, so what do you say is the secret to you and your wife being married for 50 years? We avoid quarreling. No quarrel when I'm right all the time. To be civil. The word's translated gentleness and meekness sometimes. It means a mildness of disposition. It's the opposite of rudeness, arrogance, and offensiveness. I'm amazed at how Christians can be so downright rude sometimes and offensive and conceited. And it must not be a new phenomenon because Paul talks about it here in the first century. So remind them how to live with each other. But then beginning in verse 3, he says, remind them what Christ has done for us. Because remember, doing is rooted in being. So as he very often does, Paul lists these expectations that are required of those who profess to know Christ. But he immediately follows that with a reminder of what Christ has accomplished for us. That serves both as a motivation to follow in his steps and as a reminder of the provision that we have to do those things. So verse 3 begins with another one of those powerful little prepositions that we saw before. For, or because, we ourselves. So we can do all of those things that he mentions in verses 1 and 2 because Jesus went to great lengths to save us and to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. I find it encouraging that in this passage, more space is given to what Jesus has done for us than what we could ever possibly do for him. And that's as it should be. As I said before, a lot of modern Christianity, a lot of modern conservative evangelical, you want to use whatever phrase, tagline you want to use, fundamental, whatever, is do, do, do. We've heard it all our lives. Be sure to kick in your tithe. Be at church every time the doors are open. Show up for all the activities. Get involved in everything that goes on. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with those things. I mean, obviously, there is great benefit in fellowshipping with the saints. There's great benefit in being exposed to the Word of God and being involved in supporting God's Word. Besides that, we're obligated to do those things. But I know people who have done all of that, and they're kind of like Paul's testimony in Philippians. I counted all those things as righteousness. You know, Paul lists all those things that he was. I'm a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, all these things. And he said, I was blameless when it comes to the law, and I counted that as being my righteousness. And I know people who have done all of those Christian things, and they've worked tirelessly for the church. And they count that as their righteousness. And unfortunately, many other people counted that as their righteousness as well. Well, certainly they must be Christian people. Look at what they do. Listen, I hope that you show up and get engaged because you love Jesus. So in speaking of what Christ has done for us, then the text divides into two parts, what we used to be and what we are in Christ. We've got to know that if we're going to have any kind of a platform for doing the good works that he's going to talk about. He says, remember what we used to be, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. That means mindless, unwise. We were disobedient. The word literally is apathetic. It doesn't speak of an active disobedience, but a non-compliance. We shouldn't care. And then it says, led astray. We were wandering. We were deceived. We wandered from the way of life. People wander all over the place, trying to find that which will satisfy the longing of their soul. And you know that. You see it all around you. Some of you have walked that journey. You have tried everything to fill that void that's in your life that you inherently know you can't fill, and only Christ can fill it. No one can do for you what he can do for you. And then it says, slaves to various passions, enslaved. See, here's the irony. Lost people think that they are free. They're not like those repressed Christian people who can't enjoy life's pleasures. No, 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 they're free. They enjoy life freely. But in fact, they are slaves to various passions. And that word actually is the word, we get the word hedonism from it. Here's the irony. The Bible tells us that they are enslaved to their passions. And when you bring that out to somebody, that when you suggest it, then you'll really find out how enslaved they are. Oh, no, no, I'm not a slave to this. I can stop this anytime I want to. But they don't. Only when we submit to the lordship of Christ do we know true freedom. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are free to be bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 3 has this phrase, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. On my notes, I put hated, hating, and hateful. Because that's what it says. And I had to think about that. I mean, there's a word, one word is the word hated by others. It means detestable. And the second word is a word that implies intense hatred to the point of persecution. I mean, the picture that Paul's painting of these Cretan believers is that before their conversion to Christ, they were miserable people. They were passing their days in malice and envy. Now, you might say, well, that's not my experience. It wasn't my experience. It's not now. I mean, I'm not necessarily buying into this Christianity stuff, but I'm a joyful person. I'm not mad at anybody. I mean, you guys look like you're mad at everybody. I'm not going to be so naive to say that unconverted people are miserable people. I know some people that are living in the world, and they don't come across as being miserable. But imagine this. And I was talking to Bob about this earlier today. The older you get, the more funerals you attend. That's just kind of the way it is. And imagine coming to that point, and you look back, and everything that you have lived for, all of the energies, all of your resources, all of your efforts, you have poured into something that's going to be left behind and really doesn't matter. And you have before you a looming eternity, and you're completely unsure about that. That's misery. Compared to the joy of knowing Christ and resting in the assurance of salvation, the best life is miserable. So remember what we were. Then remember what Christ has done. Here's another pivotal word in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. This word signals that something is about to follow that will alter the picture decisively. And this altering ingredient is the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. Two things he says about this. This grace has appeared. It's the same word we find in chapter 2 and verse 11. It means it's made itself known. It has become visible. So how has this grace made itself known? It has appeared in God, our Savior. So here Christ, is called God, has brought to light the grace of God. In him we know fully God's grace. This reminds us of what John says in his gospel in John chapter 1, that in Christ he, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And not that we didn't know the grace of God before, because the Old Testament is full of pictures of the grace of God. But we know the grace of God in a unique way in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul launches into a chorus now, thinking about what Christ has done for us, thinking about what we were, and now what Christ has done. Here's a chorus, a litany of things that Christ has done as he has manifested his grace. Verses 5 and 6, he saved us. And here's a negative. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. It wasn't according to anything that we have done, any righteous works that we have done. You know what the Bible says about our righteous works. In Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. I could get it if all of my nastiness was like filthy rags. But he doesn't say that. He says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you know, if you know your Bible, and you do, that it's not the case that our righteousness merits us salvation. We are incapable of producing good works that would merit favor from God. Someone has said the only work that that God accepts is the work of Christ on the cross. That's the negative. It's not by works, but here's the positive. He saved us by his own mercy. His grace and mercy are the basis and the source of our salvation. And those are different concepts. It's kind of two sides of one coin. Grace is bestowing favor upon us that we do not deserve. We deserve none of his favor. And mercy is withholding the wrath that we do deserve. So God has looked upon us in mercy and with grace. He saved us by his own mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration conjures up two pictures. Regeneration is cleansing. Washing is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. There it's the word cleansing. Salvation cleans us up and makes us brand new. Regeneration is also spiritual renewal or revival or resurrection, a complete renovation accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. He saved us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I like this rendering because it says the word whom. He's personal. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person who is poured out on us. And poured out means to gush or to distribute largely. But then it adds the word richly. So it's almost as if you could say that he lavishly lavished us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and his regenerating, resurrecting work is the medium through which God calls dead sinners to himself, raises them from spiritual death, and makes them alive in Christ. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can make the dead to live. Think about the dry bones prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is taken out to the valley and he says, Son of man, look what you see. I see a valley full of bones. They're really dry. They've been there for a long time. I mean, these people are dead, they're decomposed, and the bones are so old that they're dry. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, preach to them. Okay, so how crazy is that? I mean, have you ever gone to a cemetery and stood at a gravestone and started preaching to it? Now, if you did, they'd probably haul you away and lock you up someplace. You get a caseworker and a check, I'm sure. But that's nuts. And yet, he preached to them. And then it says, the Spirit or the wind of the Lord blew, and there was a shaking of the bones, and they became life. And that's a picture of what happens with the preaching of the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit takes the Word and brings life into the heart of an unbeliever. That's why the preaching of the Word of God is so important. And also this tells us that if you are a saved individual, you have been lavishly lavished with the Holy Spirit. This outpouring is not something that occurs later on after you have been saved. He says he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You are not saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. And there is no other thing that has to be done in order to get more of the Holy Spirit. He says when we are washed by regeneration, we have had the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. So there's no more to get. There's nothing more you need. I mean, this is the third person of the Godhead. This is the Spirit who has as much personhood as the Father and as the Son. Because some portray the Holy Spirit as though he was merely energy or power. And when you come to Christ, you kind of get a charge, but every now and again you need to get a boost, like you got to plug into the charging station. And you get a boost of the Holy Ghost. And then you can go on. Listen, if I have been lavishly lavished with the Holy Spirit, what more do I need? I have all of Christ and all of the Spirit and everything I need for life and godliness. And it's Christ who pours out this Spirit. Then verse 7, he justifies us by his grace. You're familiar with that Bible word and the concept behind it. It is the seminal issue that launched the Reformation. Justification is being right with God, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And we know this in the Scripture alone. Solely by his free grace, guilty sinners are given standing in the presence of God. You've heard it said many times before. My sin was laid upon the sinless one who paid its debt in full. His righteousness was reckoned to a sinful person so that we could stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ. What an amazing, soul-stirring, mind-blowing, heart-rejoicing truth that is. That those who are described, as he says in beginning in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, all of these things, that these ones could stand before the Father in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing. And yet that is what the church needs to be nourished upon. Again, we hear so much of the do, but listen, this is what we are. And nothing that I do can augment what I am. I have to tell you that there are times when I'm lying in my bed and I think about this, and I think about all of the things that I have not done well. And I don't know if you're like me. You know, I've been a Baptist all my life, so I know guilt. And so, I start confessing all the stuff I haven't done. And then sometimes it just hits me, how in the world can I stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? How can that be? And yet it's true, because we have been justified. And it's not because of me. It's not because I'm a great person, but it's because I have a great Savior. And then it's like, I don't know, did Fanny Crosby write this? That's this hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. And then he made us heirs. In verse 7, we look forward to an inheritance that surpasses any inheritance we can receive. Maybe you've gotten an inheritance. Maybe it was property. Maybe it was some cash, stock portfolio, all of that. The value of that fluctuates. I mean, you know how that works. Especially this last year, it fluctuates, it goes up and down. Worst of all, it stays here. We have the hope of eternal life, a life with Christ, completely supported by him. And then to finish this, verse 8 to 15, he says, insist. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for people. There are some things about which to be dogmatic. Verses 4 to 7, those are the things that Christ has done for us. They're trustworthy statements. The second trustworthy statement in the pastoral epistles means it's completely reliable. It means you can take it to the bank. These trustworthy statements are the truths of salvation that he just listed above. And Titus is to insist upon the truthfulness of those. And so based upon what we are in Christ and what Christ has done, Paul closes the letter by insisting that Titus insists upon two things. Insist that our people be devoted to good works. You see that in verse 8, then back also in verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Insist that those who believe in Christ should devote themselves to good works. Must be important. And here's the added encouragement. These are excellent and profitable for people. Again, notice the important order. Those who do believe should take care to devote themselves to good works. Belief before doing. What are those good works? We don't really know. Verse 14 gives us a little insight to help involve with cases of urgent need. This may involve helping with some financial aid, providing food or shelter, maybe intervening in difficult situations. I think it really means that we get involved and help, maybe more than just throwing money at issues, which is okay when we need to do that. Ephesians 2:10, I think, gives us a little light that we have been saved by God's grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I think that involves showing compassion to our brothers and sisters in Christ, according to James 2:15 through 16, 1 John 3:16 and 17. I think it involves giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. I think it involves sharing the gospel with those who desperately need it. But we need to be devoted to good works. We tend to be a people who are consumers. And we are consumers of our Christianity instead of producers. We need to produce good works. Be devoted to God's word, to good works. And then he says, secondly, he insisted they should be wary of worthless conversations, verses 9 through 11. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. I read verse 9, it kind of reminds me of some late night conversations that I have been involved in some conferences I've attended. They're seldom helpful, not usually edifying. Sometimes they're downright harmful. Apparently, there's a tendency for those who had different doctrinal positions to try to engage the believers and convince them with their arguments. They may have tried to dazzle these unsuspecting Christians with their vast knowledge of Old Testament genealogy, law, maybe a little bit of Jewish mythology thrown in. Paul calls these things unprofitable and worthless. There are those who try to stir up controversy. In all three of the pastoral epistles, Paul refers to these people. And this is how Paul counsels Titus to deal with these people. These people who by their speech bring dissension and cause division, this is what he says to them. This is how you deal with them. In verse 9, he says, avoid them if you can. It's kind of interesting, right? Avoid some people. I'm all for that. Then verse 10, warn them if you need to. Once and then twice, giving space for the behavior to stop. But you warn them. Avoid them. If you can't avoid them, if they keep at it, then you warn them. And then in verse 10, dismiss them if you must. Notice verse 11, they're self-condemned. See, the church didn't put them out. They put themselves out by their refusal to repent, by their refusal to stop. You know, where I work at the rescue mission, we there are times when people have to be dismissed because of their bad behavior. And we say, we don't really dismiss anybody, you dismiss yourself. Nobody really gets put out of a church. You put yourself out. So they're self-condemned. They did it to themselves. So I want to repeat what I said at the beginning because it's time to wrap this up. Everything is grounded in the gospel, in the work of Jesus Christ. Even in Paul's closing words of this letter, he shows his strategic plan to take the gospel to places where Christ has not been named. He mentions that. He says, bring this guy, and I'm going to stay here for the winter. It's all part of his plan. Not just to go on a sightseeing tour, but part of taking the gospel to where it's never been before. Whether it concerns how a church is to be led, whether it concerns how believers in the church are to relate to one another, or how we relate to our culture as a whole, and all of these things have been addressed in Titus, we are to do so as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified by his grace, and set apart as people devoted to good works. Saved by grace, trained to practice godliness, devoted to good works, all in the name of Christ as we live in this present age, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, as we come to the end of this time, help us to be gospel people. God, give us a new appreciation of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. This doesn't inflate our ego. It just makes us fall at the feet of Jesus, realizing that we are unprofitable servants. And yet, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, all because of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. Lord, may this truth today, by the Holy Spirit, pierce the hearts of unbelievers. May people be joined to Christ today through these words in the text and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. May dead bones begin to rattle. And life come.
Yes.
We thank you for the prospect of your working in our lives through your Spirit and through the operation of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.